I'd like to give you a quick overview of what we've learned thus far. The first part of the book, Revelation chapter 1, really is the introduction. The introduction is divided up into three parts. You've got the prologue, which kind of tells you a little bit about the authority behind the book. This is a revelation from Jesus Christ. It's a message given by God. It's for us. Then we have the greeting, and then there is a vision of Jesus that's presented in the first chapter. And in this vision, John sees Jesus dressed in the high priest's robe, and he's standing by the seven-branch candlestick in the heavenly sanctuary. The next part of the book deals with something called the letters to the seven churches. That's Christ's messages to the seven churches. It's in chapter 2 and 3. These seven churches represent seven phases of the Christian church, beginning with AD 31 and going all the way down till the second coming of Christ. Each of the church describes conditions that were prevalent in the church during that time period. Well, that brings us then to the next theme in Revelation, and that is the throne of God and the Lamb. When we studied Revelation the last time, we looked at Revelation chapter 4, which describes the heavenly throne room. God is pictured upon his throne. There is a rainbow surrounding him. There are the four living creatures around the throne. There are the seven burning lamps before the throne, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And then there is a description of the 24 elders surrounding God's throne. But there is one being that is absent in the description given in chapter 4, and that is Jesus. You see, the entire focus of chapter 5 is on Jesus. The focus of chapter 5 is on the Lamb, and that's the subject that we'll be looking at today. So, let's get right to it. Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now, the one sitting upon the throne, that's already been described in chapter 4, that's God the Father. He has in his hand the scroll sealed with seven seals. The time period of this chapter is the same as that of chapter 4. The time period is 31 AD. It describes events that took place at the ascension of Christ. After his death, burial, and resurrection, when Jesus ascended up into heaven, the events of chapter 4 and 5 began to be unfolded. The difference is that chapter 4 focuses on the Father, chapter 5 focuses on the Lamb. Now, what about the scroll written inside and on the back? Ancient papyrus scrolls, which seldom exceeded 30 feet in length, were normally only written in on the inside, but occasionally the outside of the scroll was written on if additional space was needed. So here we have this scroll, and something inside is also overflowing to the outside, meaning that there is lots of information contained in this scroll. According to the Bible, there are books of record in heaven, where the lives of every person is recorded. These books are examined in the day of judgment. Just a couple of verses that bring this to light. We read Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated," that is God the Father. "His garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool." White is a symbol of purity. It's also a symbol of wisdom. "His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." That's a description of the angels. But then it goes on to say, "The court was seated and the books were opened." So here we have a description of this judgment taking place in heaven, and there are books involved in this judgment. Here's another one, Revelation 20, verse 12. It says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by those things which were written in the books." Now, from Scripture, we know of at least three types of books of record that are in heaven. We know that there is a book called the book of life. That's brought to light in this verse. We also know that there is a book of remembrance in heaven. The book of remembrance contains the good deeds that have been done out of love for others. Those unselfish acts motivated with love are recorded in the book of remembrance. There is also another book, and that is the book of iniquity or the book of sin. That is the record of sin. At least three types of books in heaven. Now, this book is sealed with seven seals. Now, you might be wondering, well, what does this scroll represent? Which book is it? Well, that's a good question. We're going to find out here in just a moment. Why is it sealed with seven seals? The number seven is a symbol of completion and perfection. Thus, the scroll was perfectly sealed. In addition to the books of record, there is another book called the Book of Life, which contains the names of all of those who profess faith in God. In the judgment, those who simply had a form of godliness but did not have the fruits of righteousness, they will have their names blotted out of the book. See, here we have reference to this book of life, where anyone and everyone who has professed faith in Jesus at some time in their life, their name is recorded in that book. But just because a person at some point in time professes faith in Jesus, that does not necessarily mean that that person is living a life in harmony with the life of Christ. They maybe have accepted Jesus as their Savior, but they haven't yet accepted Him as their Lord. Their name is written in the book, but there is a judgment that takes place. Jesus said to His disciples in Luke 10, "Behold, I give you authority to trample upon serpents and scorpions." These are symbols of the devil's angels or demons. "To have power over the enemy, nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written where?" They're written in heaven. Where are they written in heaven? In the Lamb's Book of Life. Exodus chapter 32. Here we have God speaking with Moses, and Moses is talking to God. And Moses says, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sins, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which is written in heaven." So here you have Moses interceding for the children of Israel, and he says, "Lord, please forgive them. But if you can't forgive them, blot my name out of your book as well." That would be the book of life. Look at God's response. "And the Lord said to Moses, whosoever sins against me, I will blot him out of my book." So in the judgment, God is examining the lives of those who have professed faith in Him. Those who are sincere, those who love Him, their names remain in the book. But those who have a form of godliness without the power, without the fruits of righteousness, their name gets blotted out of the book. Daniel 12 verse 1, it says, "That time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There'll be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time, your people will be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." So if somebody is found written in the book, that would then imply that there must be some sort of an investigation to see whose names remain in the book of life. That is this judgment, this pre-Advent judgment that we read about in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. Verse 2 says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals?" A strong angel, this is a proclamation of universal importance. In heaven, great significance is attached to the opening of the scroll. The question is asked, who is worthy to open the book? The ability to open the scroll is not a question of strength or dignity or position, but of victory and moral worth. That's important to note. Only the one who has earned the right to open the book can open the book. So it's not a question about who's the strongest or even who's the greatest. It's a question about who has earned the right to open the book. Verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it," meaning to read it, to reveal its contents. No created being is qualified to open the scroll, for the right to open it must be earned. And no created being has earned that right, nor can they. Verse 4, "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." These words, it says John wept much, these words reflect John's intense emotional reaction to the drama that is now passing before his eyes. He realizes the importance of having the scroll opened, and he understood something of its significance in reference to the salvation of man. He realized that it's very important that this book be opened in order for salvation to be effective, but who's going to be able to open it? Nobody is found worthy to open it, at least not at this point in the vision. Verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals.'" Now, who is the elders, the 24 elders? Well, we studied about this in Revelation chapter 4. With reference to the elders, Isaiah 24:13 says, "The Lord shall reign, and before the elders he shall be glorified. There are two suggestions as to the identity of the 24 elders. The one is that they represent those who were resurrected at the time of Christ's resurrection and they were taken to heaven. The other is that these elders are created beings from other worlds that have not sinned. You can read about this group in Job, where it talks about the sons of God that appeared before God. You can also read about it in Hebrews, where it says God created the worlds, plural. So these elders, I kind of like the second suggestion here, that the elders represent these unfallen worlds. And that's why Satan came along to that meeting that you read about in Job, representing planet Earth. He came representing the planet. Now, of course, he's lost that right. Jesus is now our representative before the Father. So one of the elders says, don't weep. Don't weep. The lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open. The figure of a lion signifies strength and royalty. Jesus won the victory over Satan on behalf of humanity, and it is this that gives him the right to open the scroll. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. Why? For the accuser of our brethren. Who's that? Who's the accuser of the brethren? That's Satan. For the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. When was this casting down? When did that take place? That was really on the cross. It was on the cross when salvation and strength and the kingdom of and power of his Christ came. It was on the cross when Satan was cast down, when Jesus earned the right to be the representative now of those on earth. And Satan lost that privilege. It talks about the root of David. In Romans chapter 15, verse 12, Paul applies the title root of David to Jesus, showing that he is the second David and he is king of spiritual Israel. It says he has prevailed to open the scroll. This points directly to Christ's victory over Satan in the great controversy. Only Christ, who is equal with the Father, could vindicate the character and the law of God. Jesus has prevailed. Now, I want you to pay close attention. This is a statement from the book Patriarchs and Prophets, and it describes why Jesus is the only one that could have provided salvation. Since the law of Jehovah is the foundation of his government in heaven and upon earth, even the life of an angel could not be accepted as a sacrifice for transgression. Not one of its precepts could be abrogated, that is, set aside or changed to meet man in his fallen condition. But the Son of God, this is what qualified him, who had created man, could make an atonement for him. So what qualified Jesus to be able to make an atonement? The fact that he created man. That enabled him to make the atonement. As Adam's transgression had brought wretchedness and death, so the sacrifice of Christ would bring life and immortality. Let's think about this for just a few moments. We're all the descendants of Adam. God originally, through Christ, created Adam perfect. His nature was perfect. It was motivated by love. But through transgression, the image of God was marred in man. So all of Adam and Eve's descendants, which would include you and I, we all inherit from Adam a bent towards self or selfishness. We receive that because we receive our life through Adam. Adam received his life from Christ. Now, because Adam received his life from Christ and we receive our life through Adam, through our parents, generation after generation, because we receive our life through Adam, Jesus is able to step, if you like, in front of Adam. And because all life originally flowed through Jesus, Jesus is now able to step in front of Adam and be the second Adam. He now, through his sacrifice, will provide a life that is pure, that is holy, that is free from selfishness, and he, by faith, will give it to those who reach up and grasp it. Thus, Jesus becomes the second Adam. You see, our life comes through the first Adam, our physical life, but our spiritual life comes through the second Adam. And because all life comes through Christ, Jesus is the only one that can step forward and say, I will make the atonement. because ultimately Adam's life came from me, and all of our lives come through Christ. Thus, Christ is qualified to be a sacrifice. Does that make sense? Okay. Verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So here we have this picture of the lamb on the midst of the throne. Jesus now appears on the throne with the Father. His royal position is highlighted, and he now becomes the focal point of the vision. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 and 13, speaking of Christ. But this man, that being Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So when did this happen? When did this man, Christ, sit down at the right hand of God? That occurred at the ascension of Jesus. That was in 31 AD. What is Jesus doing now? He is waiting. Actually, he is ministering and waiting until his enemy be made his footstool. When does that happen? That happens at the second coming, but it ultimately reaches its conclusion at the end of that 1,000-year period, or the millennium. It says, stood a lamb as it had been slain. John has just heard Christ called a lion and a conqueror, but as he looks, he sees a lamb. It was John the Baptist who first pointed to Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Such a dramatic contrast suggests that Christ's victory is not one of physical force, but of moral accomplishment. Through his life and death, symbolized by the slain lamb, Jesus has won the victory over Satan, sin, and death. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, I don't want to rush by this verse. I think there's great significance to what is written here. What qualified Jesus to be man's redeemer? The fact that he is the creator. The fact that all life came through him and from him. That qualifies him to be man's redeemer. But still, he had to earn the right to be man's redeemer. How does Jesus earn the right to be man's redeemer? This verse tells us. It's incredible. Remember who we're talking about here. We're talking about the creator of the universe. He doesn't owe anyone anything. The life that he gave to Adam was pure and perfect. He did not cause the fall. Satan influencing Adam and Eve caused the fall. And yet here, the creator is now taking responsibility to give man a second chance. But it costs him something. It says, though he was a son, speaking of Jesus, yet he learned obedience by the things that he has suffered. In order for Jesus to have the right to be man's redeemer, he had to suffer something. Intense suffering. Then it goes on and it says, and having been perfected. We're not talking about moral perfection. Jesus is perfect. But it's talking about that suffering was complete. Another word for perfect is complete. That suffering that gave Jesus the right to be man's redeemer had to be complete or whole or perfect. That happened on the cross when Jesus said, it is finished. He had accomplished the suffering that was required for him to be man's redeemer. Then it goes on. He became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. So it's through the suffering of Christ that Jesus now is qualified and has the legal right to be man's savior. Incredible. The suffering that Jesus went through to be our savior, to be our redeemer. Romans puts it this way, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that is an atoning sacrifice by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. You see, certain accusations have been made concerning God, concerning his character and concerning his law. Who is the one that made these accusations? Satan himself. Now, what is the accusation that Satan has brought against God with reference to his character? Well, Satan has said God isn't really love. What is the accusation that has come against God's law? Satan has said, well, your law is not fair. It is unfair for you to require the descendants of Adam and Eve to keep your commandments. That's the accusation that has come against God. So Jesus, in taking upon himself humanity, living a perfect life, suffering to earn the right to be our Savior, dying on the cross in our stead, has proven before the whole onlooking universe that God is a God of infinite love. Jesus is proving that God loves the world so much that he will give his only begotten Son. Through the life and the death of Jesus, the claim of God's law being perfect is upheld. Because Jesus is now saying to the onlooking universe, it is possible for humanity to keep God's commandments. Not only is it possible for Christ to keep the commandments, but those who exercise faith in Jesus, Jesus has promised to keep the commandments through them and in them. That's the good news about salvation. It involves a change of heart. Jesus said, if you love me, then keep my commandments. Jesus says, I can change the heart. I can take out that heart of stone and I can give you a heart of flesh, and then you will keep my commandments. Thus, the claim with reference to God's law is vindicated. Then Paul goes on, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, and then with reference to the coming of Christ, to demonstrate at this present time, that would be the time when Christ was on the earth, his righteousness, that he might be just with reference to his law, and that he might be the justifier with reference to his love to the one who has faith in Jesus. So through Christ's life and death, not only has Jesus earned the right to be our Savior, but he has also vindicated God's character as well as vindicated God's law. All right, what about the seven horns and seven eyes which are on the Lamb? Horns in prophecy symbolize strength, glory, and kingship. The eyes symbolize wisdom and intelligence. These eyes are identified as the seven spirits of God, an expression used for the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 5, the Holy Spirit is symbolized as seven burning lamps before the throne of God. Verse 7, then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This is the focal point of the chapter, the taking of the scroll. Jesus has done what no other being in the universe can do. He has earned the right to be the world's redeemer. What is the scroll? The scroll is the book of life. That's why John was weeping. Because he realized that if the seals were not broken, the names could not be revealed, salvation couldn't take place. But Jesus, through his sacrifice, through his life, has earned the right to break the seals and reveal those who have expressed faith in him. Jesus is able to save. Revelation 13:8 talks about the book of life. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. That's referring to the beast power. Except those who have whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Now, the point I want you to note here is that the book of life is now assigned to an individual. Whose book is it? It's the Lamb's book. Why is it his book? Because he has earned the right to claim it. Nobody else could do what he did. Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died a death that we deserve, and he has now claimed the right to be our Redeemer. Thus, everyone who is written in the Lamb's book of life is his. It's his book. There's another verse, Revelation 21:27. But there shall by no means enter in anything that deviles, speaking of the New Jerusalem, or causes an abomination or lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. You see, it's the book of Jesus. It's his book now, because he claimed it. He earned it. Talks about the book being in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. He receives this book from his Father. Very significant. The right hand is a symbol of strength and power. God has the names of those who have faith in him in his right hand. It's a beautiful thought. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, it says, fear not, God speaking, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In the Old Testament, the right arm, the right hand was the arm and the hand of strength. It was the arm of power. God says, don't be afraid. my right arm is more powerful than anything in the universe, and I will uphold you with my powerful right arm. And then we have this verse, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15. Can a woman forget a nursing child that she should not have compassion upon the son of a womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget. You see, Jesus says, I have inscribed you upon the palms of my hands. And he did that with those Roman nails. He died on the cross. He inscribed your name, my name, the names of the whole world on his hands on the cross. Verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which is the prayers of the saints. The fact that the living creatures and the 24 elders worship Jesus is evidence of his divinity. He takes the scroll, and now all of the angels begin to worship him. What are the golden bowls full of incense? The fact that the prayers of the saints are contained in these golden vessels indicates the preciousness with which heaven regards them. The symbol is drawn from the Old Testament sanctuary, where an altar of incense represents the prayers of the people of God. So here in heaven, there are these golden bowls symbolically, and inside of them is the prayers of the saints, and they are mixed with incense, and then they are presented to God. Revelation chapter 8, verse 3 and 4, another angel having a golden censer came and stood by the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints. So we know what the prayers of the saints is. That would be the smoke. But what do you suppose the incense is? That's the merits of Christ's righteousness. That he should offer with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, that will be the prayers with the merits of Christ, with the prayers of the saints, ascend up before God out of the angel's hands. Now, take a look at this statement. It's from the book God's Amazing Grace, page 154. It says, the religious services, the prayers, the praise, the penitent confession of sin ascend from true believers as incense to the heavenly sanctuary. We're not talking about hypocrites here. We're talking about true believers. But passing through the corrupt channel of humanity, they are so defiled that unless purified by blood, they can never be of value with God. Even the very best prayers that we can speak cannot be accepted unless something happens. All incense from earthly tabernacles, that would be our prayers, must be moist with the cleansing drops of the blood of Christ. He, Jesus, gathers in this censer the prayers, the praise, the confession of his people. And with these, he puts his own spotless righteousness, then perfumed with the merits of Christ's propitiation, the incense comes up before God, wholly and entirely acceptable. Even our prayers need the blood of Jesus. Even the very best that we can do needs the blood of Jesus to make it perfectly acceptable to the Father. Verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now there are two new songs that are sung in the book of Revelation. The one is this one by the four living creatures and the 24 elders. The other is by the 144,000. Two new songs. This song is new in that it was sung following the sacrificial death of Jesus, which has made a way for man's salvation. I propose that the singing of this first song by the 24 elders leads to the possibility of the singing of the second song by the 144,000. For it is through the sacrifice of Jesus that those redeemed from the earth will be able to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, this new song in heaven. It talks about the Lamb who was slain to redeem us. Now, textual evidence attests to the use of the word them instead of the word us with reference to the redeemed. The reading us was probably taken from the Latin Vulgate. A better translation would be, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open it, for you were slain and have redeemed them to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. Now remember who's singing the song. You have the 24 elders, and you also have the four living creatures. the four living creatures are in no need of redemption. They never sinned. A better translation is them versus us. Let me explain a little bit about this. The King James and the New King James and a few other translations were based upon the Textus Receptus. This is the Greek manuscripts. A gentleman by the name of Erasmus, back in 1516, compiled a series of Greek manuscripts into one book, which was used in the translation of the New Testament. He did a very good job. The vast majority of the Textus Receptus is based upon the Byzantine manuscripts. Excellent, excellent source of original manuscripts. But when it came to the book of Revelation, Erasmus did not have an available copy of portions of Revelation from Byzantine text. And so this particular part was taken from the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate is the translation from Greek into Latin by the Catholic Church and was the predominant Greek translation at the time of Erasmus. So it's for that reason that this particular part was used versus Byzantine text. This is the only place in Erasmus's translation, the Textus Receptus, that relies upon the Vulgate, just these little portions of the book of Revelation. Okay, verse 10. It says, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now remember, it's the four living creatures that are saying this. Okay, once again, the use of the word "them" in place of "us" and "we" is a better translation of the original. In the new earth, the saints will reign as kings and priests. Revelation 24, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So it's really the redeemed are the ones that live and reign with Christ. Verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels round the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In response to the testimony of the four living creatures and the 24 elders, the angels join in praising the worthiness of Jesus. Thus God is vindicated before the angels in banishing Satan and in saving mankind through the sacrifice and life of Christ." Verse 12, "Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" This song of praise is sevenfold. Of course, you know there is significance to numbers in Revelation. Seven represents completeness and perfection. This is a sevenfold praise to Jesus. Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessings. Inasmuch as the seven signifies perfection, it implies that the praise of heaven is complete and perfect. But not only are the angels going to sing praises to the Lamb and to the Father, but one day, according to Scripture, everyone will acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. Here it is, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. "Therefore God has also highly exalted him," speaking of Jesus, "and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, take a look at this verse one more time. "Therefore God," that would be the Father, "has highly exalted Christ." Why? Why has the Father highly exalted Christ? Because when it comes to man's redemption, the Son steps forward. He says, "Father, all life comes through me. I will step down to earth. I will take upon myself humanity. I will suffer intently to earn the right to be man's redeemer. I will die on the cross in their place. Father, is that enough?" And the Father says, "Let all the angels worship him." And the Father highly exalts the Son because of the Son's willingness to suffer for us so that we can live. No wonder the Apostle John, when writing about the love of God, ran out of words. And all he could say is, "Behold the love of God. Behold it." It's all you can do. You can't understand it. You can't logically try and figure it out. Such condescension, self-sacrificing love, all we can do is behold it and accept it. Say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Jesus is highly exalted. And in heaven, we'll take our crowns and cast them at the feet of the Lamb and say, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain that has redeemed us to God. Verse 30. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and as such as are in the sea, and all of them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. In response to the hosts of heaven, all creation now joins in adoration of the Father and the Son. Christ is victor, and the character of God has been vindicated before the whole onlooking universe. The phrase in heaven, the earth, under the earth, and the sea, from the standpoint of biblical imagery, heaven, earth, and under the sea, constitutes the entire universe. All creation will finally recognize the righteousness of God. Even Satan himself, at the end of that 1,000-year period, will bow the knee and confess the righteousness of God. That won't save him. That's just a confession based upon the evidence, just like Judas, who threw the money back on the floor in the temple and said, I've betrayed innocent blood, and then he went out and he hung himself. That wasn't true conversion. That wasn't repentance. It was just acknowledging the facts. Even Satan himself will one day acknowledge the fact that God has done everything he can to save mankind, and that God is love. God is love. His character has been vindicated. The faithfulness of his law has been upheld. Verse 14, then the four living creatures said, Amen, so be it, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. The time will come when every created being, including Satan, will acknowledge the worthiness of Christ to receive honor and praise. Romans 14:11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. They worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Revelation 4 and 5 describes events connected with Christ's ascension and his inauguration as man's high priest and mediator in heaven. Paul summarizes this in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. Now, of the things that we have spoken, this is the main point. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Oh, friends, that we would understand what it cost the Father and the Son so that Jesus could be our high priest, so that he could intercede on our behalf, so that he can open that book and reveal your name and my name. And we have a chance one day, if faithful, to sing praises to our King. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons and daughters of God. You know, if John stopped writing at the end of chapter 5, I'd be happy. What a beautiful picture of Jesus. What a beautiful picture of what has been done for our salvation. So today, I hope you brought with you your angel voices, because we're going to join in the song that was sung 2,000 years ago by the 24 elders and by the four living creatures and by all the angels, and a song that will be sung again when Jesus comes. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb.